Thank you for listening to the New Hope Christian Church podcast for the weekend of January 17, 2021. This week's sermon is titled, Faith Over Fear, Faith and Government, by Kerry Yeck.
Welcome again to our online services at New Hope Christian Church this January 17th, 2021 weekend. As winter was giving way to spring in March of 1933, the United States had already suffered through 3 years of economic depression. Millions of people were without jobs. Millions of other people who had jobs were barely getting by. Fear fanned the flames of panic, public panic, as people flooded to their banks to withdraw their money before the bank would go belly up. Well, in spite of that, 11,000 of the nation's 24,000 banks closed, leaving millions of depositors with nothing. Franklin D. Roosevelt was inaugurated as our nation's 32nd president on March 4th of 1933. In his inauguration address, President Roosevelt quoted a line from an essay used by Francis Bacon some 400 years earlier. I'm sure you're familiar with it, but he attacked the psychology of the Great Depression by saying, and I quote, "The only thing we have to fear is fear itself. Nameless, unreasoning, unjustified terror, which paralyzes needed efforts to convert retreat into advance." Roosevelt was saying it was the fear itself which was keeping people from doing the very things necessary that would bring about economic revival. The same is true today. Fear oftentimes grips us, paralyzes us, renders us helpless, makes us afraid, even when our fears many times are unfounded. So we have learned during our sermon series entitled Faith Over Fear that Christ's followers have the unique privilege of placing our faith in the goodness and the greatness of God, and in doing so, overcoming every fear that we have. For as we have stated over and over again, a frightened world needs a fearless church. Joe Biden will be sworn in as the 46th president of the United States on Wednesday of this week. Now, anytime the executive branch of our federal government transitions to a new individual, there are changes we know are going to happen, and this week will be no different. In fact, we're already being told of a massive spending plan, changes to our election laws, changes to the funding of our military and law enforcement, and the list goes on. Now, as we have learned in the last 3 weeks, fear usually swings into action before anything has actually occurred. So as many are fearful of the changes they perceive are coming, let's see what God's word tells us our attitude should be toward government. I think that begins by, first of all, looking at what the Bible says the role of government is. Believe it or not, God created government. And since everything God created is good, then government is also good, when government is done God's way. In Romans 13, Paul was very specific on the purpose of government. Verses 3 and 4 read, "For the authorities do not strike fear in people who are doing right, but in those who are doing wrong. Would you like to live without fear of the authorities? Then do what is right. They are God's servants, sent for the very purpose of punishing those who do wrong." And there is consistency throughout Scripture in the role of government, for the Apostle Peter says virtually the same thing, "For the Lord's sake, submit to all human authority, whether it be the king or the officials the king has appointed. For the king has sent them to punish those who do wrong and to honor those who do right. The author of Proverbs mentions several times how important it is for a king to rule a nation by using God's wisdom and not his own human foolishness. A king detests wrongdoing, for his rule is built on justice. Evil people have no future, so fear the Lord and fear the king. A just king gives stability to his nation, but one who demands bribes destroys it. And there are many others as well. The authors of our nation's Declaration of Independence and the United States Constitution were committed, very biblically literate individuals. And this is why the preamble to our Constitution sounds so similar to Scripture. It reads that our federal government was established to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity. The great American patriot, Patrick Henry, reminded us, and I'm going to quote him here, "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was not founded by religious people, but by Christians. Not by several types of religions, but by Christianity." In 1892, the United States Supreme Court affirmed what its very first Chief Justice, John Jay, had said 100 years earlier. Our laws and our institutions must be based upon the teachings of the Redeemer of mankind. Our civilization and its institutions are emphatically Christian. Daniel Webster, yes, the same guy who wrote Webster's Dictionary, which means he was a very intelligent individual, stated in 1821, and I quote, "If we abide by the principles taught in the Bible, our country will go on prospering. But if we or those after us neglect its instructions and authority, no man can tell how sudden a catastrophe may overwhelm us and bury all our glory in profound obscurity." Are we to conclude the economic problems, the educational problems, the moral problems, the family problems, the race problems, the problems of social unrest or more? Are we to conclude that all of these problems are a result of too much Bible in our society and not enough government? Or could it be that all of these problems are increasingly getting worse because as a nation of people, we have increasingly looked to government to solve our problems instead of looking to God to solve our problems? After arresting Jesus and interrogating him throughout the night in front of religious authorities, the Jewish religious leaders sent Jesus to be tried by Pilate, who was the Roman governor of that region. Now, Pilate pushed back, and he told the Jewish mob to use their own religious laws to try Jesus. But since they wanted Jesus crucified, and Roman law did not give them the authority to do that, they were bringing him to Pilate. Well, Pilate didn't believe Jesus was guilty of any wrongdoing. If Pilate had his way, he would have released Jesus. But during his questioning of Jesus, there were many times all he received from Jesus was silence. In frustration, Pilate asked, "Why won't you say something? Don't you know who I am? Don't you realize I have the authority, I have the power to either release you and set you free or crucify you?" And it was at that point Jesus taught Pilate a lesson he would never forget, a lesson we dare not forget today either. Jesus said, "You would have no authority over me if it were not given to you from the Father above." There is no president, no dictator, no king, no legislator, no county supervisor, no school board member, and so on, who was elected or appointed to their position of authority without God's permission. None. Paul was speaking to the pagan Athenians in Acts chapter 17. These individuals prided themselves on how intelligent and learned they were. And the apostle says in Acts 17, it is God who gives everyone life and breath and everything they need. From one man, God made all the nations of people. God marked out when people would live in history, where they would live, and the boundaries of the nations they would live in. My friends, nothing surprises God. Nothing happens without God's knowledge, God's permission. God will have his way through those who love him and follow him and rule and lead in the way that he wants them to. And God will also have his way through those who ignore him, oppose him, won't have anything to do with him. I'm telling you, God's will be done through us, whether we cooperate with him or not. Because government has been established and ordained by God, and because government so greatly impacts those people who live within a country, leaders are held to a very high standard. Leaders in the home, leaders in the church, leaders in business, leaders in government will someday give an account to God based on how well they followed God's blueprints in the Bible when they were entrusted with their leadership role. And that is why the Apostle Paul commanded Christian believers to pray for the kings and pray for all those who are in authority over us. Whether our leaders are governing in the manner God prescribes or not, whether they are motivated by good for their constituency or motivated by their own selfish gain, we must pray for them. They have a huge responsibility they cannot possibly complete without divine guidance and power from God. Having said that, all of us have seen, maybe even experienced, abuses of government throughout human history, throughout American history, throughout biblical history. We've seen many abuses of power by misguided, evil leaders, including government leaders. When the extremely insecure and pompous King Herod the Great realized the wise men were not returning to him and informing him where the baby king of the Jews was living, Herod was livid. Just to make sure that he eliminated this potential threat to his throne, Herod sent soldiers to Bethlehem with orders to kill every male toddler and infant 2 years of age and younger. Many years later, Herod's son ordered the beheading of John the Baptist. And why did he do that? Well, because John minced no words in pointing out Herod's many sins. And you know as well as I do, people don't like having their sins spoken about in public, especially leaders who know they are wrong. It was this same Herod who would later arrest the Apostle James in Acts chapter 12 and have him executed. So we see in the Bible where abuse of leadership in government existed over the centuries. We have heard constant stories of governments that recklessly, shamelessly neglected or even killed their citizens. In the book entitled Inhumanity, A Moral History of the 20th Century, Jonathan Glover estimates that government-sponsored genocide and mass murders resulted in the deaths of approximately 120 million people in the 1900s. Glover believes that more than 80 million, or two-thirds, of those killed came from two communist countries, China and the Soviet Union. If nothing else, the 20th century demonstrated that man's ways never work. Our methods do not produce better societies or better individuals. Man's ways have been tried time and time again, tweaked time and time again, and always with the same results. Now, Jesus said that would be the case, because Jesus said evil thoughts, including sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, lustful desires, envy, slander, pride, idiocy, all come from the human heart. It was the British historian Lord Acton who once said, and I quote, "All power tends to corrupt even good people, and absolute power corrupts absolutely." Believers in Sudan must often navigate horribly muddy and rutted roads during the monsoon rains in order to take Bibles to those who want them in the Nuba Mountains. But they must also watch out for Russian cargo planes used by the Sudanese government to drop bombs on them while they are attempting to deliver these Bibles. In North Korea, anyone caught with a Bible is sentenced to imprisonment in a labor camp. In Iran, Christians caught distributing Bibles to others are sent to prison. It has long been that way. During the Reformation, it was illegal in England to own a Bible in the English language. Only the Latin scriptures were considered to be holy, which meant the common people had to depend upon religious leaders to tell them what the Bible said. But as we saw even in Jesus' day, holy people can be corrupted by power. So it was that in the year 1519, six Christian men and one Christian woman were tied to wooden poles and burned at the stake in Coventry, England. Their crime? They had taught children the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments in English. More recently, our federal government unsuccessfully filed a lawsuit against a Lutheran church in Michigan, arguing that the First Amendment did not give churches the legal right to decide who they could or could not hire. When Dan Cathy of Chick-fil-A was asked about the growing problem of families without fathers in America, he reaffirmed his belief that children need the emotional DNA which comes from having both a father and a mother. Cathy said, "We cannot pretend to know better than God how a family should work by redefining the definition of marriage." Well, the reaction of liberals was swift and mean and vicious. San Francisco Mayor Edwin Lee said, quote, "The closest Chick-fil-A to San Francisco is 40 miles away, and I strongly recommend they try not to come any closer." Philadelphia City Councilman Jim Kenney wrote Dan Cathy and said, quote, "Take a hike and take your intolerance with you." Boston Mayor Thomas Menino said, quote, "Chick-fil-A does not belong in Boston. You can't have a business in the city of Boston that discriminates against a population." How many governors in the past 12 months have forbid churches from opening and holding worship services? Fortunately, with the new conservative justice, our United States Supreme Court ruled 5-4 on November 25th that New York Governor Mario Cuomo overstepped his legal authority by imposing stricter limits on churches than he did other businesses. Make no mistake, persecution of Jesus and his church is already taking place and will probably get worse. So how do we as believers in Jesus respond to that? How do we respond to government when it overreaches like that? Well, government is entrusted, as I said earlier, with the responsibility of keeping its citizens safe by honoring those who do good and punishing those who do evil. But sometimes governments get things turned around, don't they? And sometimes we were warned by God through the prophet Isaiah, we need to beware because there will be times, there will be people who describe those things as good that used to be evil and vice versa. Peter reminds us that God desires we suffer in a Christ-like manner when we receive punishment for something we deserve because we've done wrong. But our example is none other than Jesus, who never committed sin, and yet he patiently endured his suffering anyway for our sakes. So when we, like Jesus, are punished for doing good, and we patiently endure it in a Christ-like way, that's what truly pleases God. I love the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three young Hebrew males who had been deported by the Babylonians hundreds of miles away from their home. And when the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar built this 90-foot tall statue and demanded that everyone bow down and worship it, saying that anyone who refused to do so would be thrown into a blazing hot furnace, these three refused to do so. Would that change your mind if our government forbids us from worshiping with the punishment if we don't? If we do worship of being thrown into a fiery furnace? These three Hebrew men refused to bow down to anyone but God. And I love their response to King Nebuchadnezzar. If we are thrown into the fiery furnace, our God is able to save us if he wants. But even if he doesn't, we will never serve your gods or bow down to worship the gold statue you have set up. Well, most of you know the rest of the story. The king was furious. They were thrown into the furnace. It was so hot, those who put them into the furnace were killed by the flames. But God spared them. When they came out, they didn't even smell like the fire had even touched them. When Peter and John were told by the religious authorities in Acts chapter 4 to stop speaking about Jesus, they refused to do so. Peter and John told those who threatened them, "Do you think God wants us to obey you rather than him? We can't stop telling everyone about the things that we have seen and heard." When government or anyone else tells us to do something that violates God's clear and revealed will, we're not obligated to obey it. And regardless of what we are threatened with, regardless of what we actually experience or suffer or go through, we need to pray for the grace to endure with Christ-like patience. And how do we do that? By keeping our eyes on the goal. By remembering that no mind can even begin to conceive or comprehend the wonderful eternity God has planned for those who love him. Moses grew up as the adopted child of the wealthy princess of Egypt. Man, he had it good. He had the best of material possessions. He received the best education. Life was good. Life was easy. Moses gave up a life really not too much unlike that which so many of us enjoy in America today, to instead suffer with God's people as nomads in the desert. Why did Moses do that? How could he leave everything most of the human population strives to achieve? Well, in Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith hall of fame, we read, Moses thought it better to suffer for the sake of Christ than to own the treasures of Egypt. For Moses was looking ahead to his great reward. Moses left the land of Egypt and the wealth of Pharaoh's palace because he kept his eyes on the one who is invisible. In John chapter 19, Jesus' disciples have been told that Jesus has risen from the grave. Most have not yet seen him. So they wonder. They're afraid. They're so afraid of the religious authorities, the Jewish religious authorities, and what they might do to them, that Jesus' disciples are cowering. They are hiding behind locked doors. Fear locks us out of all the doors God wants us to go through. What if we were told tomorrow that we had a terminal illness? How would we deal with that? When we, like Moses, have our eyes set on better things, we are empowered to live here and now with courage that others will both admire and follow. Remember, a frightened world needs a fearless church. In the days and weeks that followed the terrorist attack on the World Trade Center, American patriotism soared. A poll of Harvard University students found that 69%, 7 out of 10 students in that student body supported military action against those who had done that. But only 38% said they would serve in the military if called to do so. I suspect that if a poll were taken of Christians, the vast majority of us would agree that we need to be engaged in spiritual warfare against the enemies of God. But what results would a follow-up question yield if asked how many were actually engaged in that battle? The most dangerous people on earth are those people who are at peace with their mortal death and their eternal life. All of us will someday die, but few of us ever really live during this short time. Sure, we can create a safe environment where evil will not touch us and we have a rather ordinary but safe existence all our lives. But the more we walk through the doors our Lord opens and the more we trust Him, lean on Him to lead us, to guide us, to protect us, the more effective warrior we will be for the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said, don't try hanging on to your life. Let go. Let go and trust me and find out when you do how much you can really, really live. Be strong and courageous, the Lord reminded Joshua, for I am with you wherever you go. My friends, our frightened world needs a fearless church. Whatever we come up against in this life, may we claim that peace and that power that God has given us. As we close with prayer, I want us to, at this time, remember that it was 48 years ago on the 22nd of January that Roe v. Wade legalized the killing of unborn children. So let us be praying that God would forgive us and God would bring us to the point where we no longer see that happening in our country. So let's pray. Lord, I know that Satan wants to paralyze us. He wants to render us useless through our fears. And so many of them are unfounded. So many of them never occur or take place. And God, we pray that we could claim your promises, that we would stand firm on your promises because you are faithful. You never leave us or forsake us. Your ways are far better than our ways. And even when we don't understand why things are happening, we trust you, God, to work all things together for our good and ultimately your glory. For those things which Satan intends for evil, you always bring about something good from. And Lord God, we pray that you would forgive us as a country, that you would bring us to that point where we value the very precious gift of life that you, and only you, can bring into existence. And we pray, Father, that whether it be through legislation, change people's hearts, change their hearts spiritually, help them to see the truth and be set free by that truth. And Lord God, we pray that this week, we pray for our incoming president. We pray for our national legislators, our state legislators, our county workers and authorities, and all those, all the way down to our mayor and city councilmen, school board members, because it's a heavy responsibility they bear. And so we ask God that through your Spirit, you would give wisdom so that people might rule according to your blueprints and not according to our own human foolishness. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So thank you for joining us this week in our online services. Go out and let's be the church wherever God calls us to do life.